Your Bibles to Matthew to begin with. We'll be looking at different sections of Scripture, going also back to Isaiah 53. There are two things, I think, in the life of an individual that really determines how seriously they take Christianity. One is your view of the birth of Christ, the Advent that we celebrate during the Christmas season. Who do you believe Christ is? What do you think of the Scriptures when it talks to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His being God in the flesh? J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, that the real question that we should ask ourselves, you've heard me say this before, perhaps during the Advent season, that the real question, so far as how seriously we take Christianity, does not have to do with our view of creation or our doubting of the miracles. He said the real crux is, who is Jesus Christ? He said this, because if you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed and in fact God in the flesh, if you believe in the doctrine of the incarnation and what is called the hypostatic union, that God became flesh, that Christ took on flesh and lived among us, he says, if you believe that, then everything else falls into place so far as the miracles, so far as creation, so far as the doctrines of grace in Scripture. But also, very important question concerning the life of Christ is this. What do you believe concerning the last week of his life? What do you believe concerning what the Bible tells us about the life, the suffering, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because if you reject that, then you're not a Christian. It is essential that you believe in the doctrine both of the incarnation, that you believe in the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, that of all the people most to be pitied in this world is Christians, because they have put their hope in something that is a lie. So this morning we are going to look at Christ coming into Jerusalem. We're going to think about that a little bit, and then think about what happened when he was there. In the next Sunday, next Lord's Day, look at the resurrection proper. Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others broke cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred and saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's take a moment to pray quietly for me as I try to preach. Please pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We need your help. We pray for that this morning as we come to sit under your word, Lord God, that you would grant help to understand it. Be with me as I preach, Lord, in spite of my own failings and offenses. Use me to preach and to proclaim your word clearly. Be with your people, and may they hear it, Lord. May we be changed by it. Father, we pray if any here today outside of grace, outside of faith, that you would grant grace to them and bring them to Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Let's use our imagination for a moment. Do you like to use your imagination? I love to use my imagination. Some of you may not have an imagination. That's okay. I'll tell you, and you just listen and use your mind's eye to picture this. Imagine that today, that 2014 years ago, today, this event took place, that Christ was on a colt riding into Jerusalem. And all of these things took place 2014 years ago today. Well, let's consider the disciples. They're probably feeling pretty good. People may say, hey, who are you guys? What are y'all doing? And they would say, you talking to us? Are you talking to us? I don't see anybody else here. So you must be talking to us. Well, we're with him. We're with this guy, Jesus. Not only that, we're his disciples. We're very close to him. You talking to us? We're with him. That's who we are. And so notice the crowd then. Let's consider the crowd. Concerning them, we see what they are doing here. It's described in verse 7. They brought the donkey, put him on the cloaks, and the crowd's going before him, and they're following him, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Keep in mind, at this moment in the history of God's people of old, it was a very, very spiritual time. John the Baptist had come. John the Baptist had talked about the coming Messiah. Christ had gone out and was baptized, as you know, by John the Baptist. And the whole place is astir. So now Christ is coming in. And Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem in this way, is fulfilling a text in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming on a donkey in the fold of a donkey. So these people who are Jewish, who know the Old Testament, see this, and in their minds, this scripture is being fulfilled. Our king is coming in. And so they start shouting these accolades to him as they consider that this man is coming and that this man is a king, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Hosanna means save now, save now. That's what they're shouting. Save now, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, they had some things right. They had right that the Messiah, the coming king, was to be a descendant of David. Son of David. And that's exactly what Christ is, according to the line of his mother, a descendant of David, according to the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. They had that right. Perhaps they're thinking of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised to have a son on the throne forever. A promise made to him that could only be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. Perhaps they're thinking of those things. Hosanna, save now, save now, as Christ rides in. And they're cutting branches off and they're putting them on the pathway before him and they're throwing their cloaks down before him. These people are very, very excited. They want a king. But where they're wrong is in this. They want to be free from the yoke, from the burden, from the oppression of Rome. Christ did not come to give them freedom from the yoke and the burden and the oppression of Rome. That is not why he was there at all. And so the first thing that Christ does, which you read later on, is he goes into the temple and he destroys it. He drives them out. This is the second cleansing of the temple. The first is recorded for us in John chapter 2. That is the advent of the ministry of Christ. This one, which is recorded in the synoptics, is at the conclusion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes in chapter 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He says, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. Politically, this was a very poor decision on the part of the Savior. Because all the excitement and all the accolades and all the wonder that had been taking place as he came into the city as they were looking for him to establish a kingdom, well, it's gone. And not only that, he has made enemies afresh of the religious leaders. Who is he to come in and disrupt our services? Who is he to come in and disrupt our way of doing things? They had approved of what was going on in the temple. And yet Christ comes in and disrupts things. Well, we are looking at the last 5 days in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a change takes place between now, as he's coming into the city, as people are shouting accolades to him, as he is called the Son of David, to what happens on Friday when he is taken and he is beaten, and people are calling for his life. And how in the world could a Jew of the first century possibly say this? We have no king but Caesar. What happens in these remaining days, Christ is more and more revealing his purpose to those that are around him. He is more and more coming into confrontation with the religious leaders. And they are more and more determined to kill him. Because as it says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time Christ was born, we also understand from the scriptures, in the fullness of time Christ died. That it was now getting to the point that the Father had given to him to go to the cross of Calvary. More and more again, Christ is revealing his purpose to those around him, and more people are being stirred up and agitated against him. Well, what is going on here? It is the greatest act of redemptive history ever is about to take place. And something that should influence you day in and day out as you more and more come to comprehend what's taking place. Because what's taking place in the life of Christ and the history of the world has to do with your eternal resting place, your eternal home, and how you perceive it and what you do with it. There are but two places that will contain you after this life. Either heaven or hell, unless you simply don't believe the Bible. I believe the Bible, and according to what the Bible teaches, there are two places that will retain your soul throughout all eternity. One's heaven and one's hell. And so what you do with the story that is given to us, with the account that is given to us in the last 5 days of the life of Christ, again, significant what you believe about his life, his birth, and then about his death as well. Would have us to see this morning. That Christ established an eternal kingdom by defeating forever sin and death. Christ established an eternal kingdom by defeating forever on the cross sin and death. And then let's go back then to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. As you know, this is the chapter on the suffering servant. And we read here the description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to read it all. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears, he opened not his mouth. Here's a description then of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is suffering on the cross of Calvary. So the first thing then is that Christ's sufferings were intentional. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we read this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, he set his face to Jerusalem. In other words, nothing was going to prevent him from making it to Jerusalem. He set his face. He would not be altered. Kind of like when I go home, I set my face to Hattiesburg. And I will not be altered. I may stop to spend the night in Baton Rouge, but it's keeping on going to Hattiesburg, determined to get there. Christ was determined to get to Jerusalem. He set his face there, it says in the Scriptures. Now, did it simply mean he was determined to go to the festival? He was determined to make it to the Passover? Is that what it means? There is nothing more than that. He was determined to see his mama. He really wanted to see his mama, so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The context of it in the book of Luke, as Luke writes this, is this. He knows full well what is waiting for him when he gets there. It's not a surprise. It's not he gets there and, uh-oh, I did not think this was going to happen. Let's go, boys, before it's too late. He set his face, it says, to Jerusalem. He would not be deterred from arriving. He was bound to go. You remember in the book of John, where in chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. The disciples go to get food. They tell him to eat. He says, I have food. You don't know about it. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Well, that's what is taking place here. As he understands, he is going to suffer when he gets there. And yet, it was the Father's intention for him to do so. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so it is then an intentional, a purposeful act on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to Jerusalem. Now, would he suffer at the hands of men there? Yes. Would he have his best friends deny that they even knew him? At the time of the most needy time in his life, they would deny him. Did he know that was going to happen? Yes, he tells Peter beforehand, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me, Peter. Before it crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. That's what's going to happen to you, Mr. Confidence. That's what's going to happen to you, Peter. So he knew that that was going to happen. Did he know that he would be taken by the soldiers and abused and beaten and finally put on the cross of Calvary? And the answer is yes, he did. And yet he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined and would not in any way be deterred. Determined to go. And he placed himself willingly in the hands of those who had come to get him. Willingly did he place himself into their hands. We read in Luke chapter 22, as was his custom. He went to the Mount of Olives. Now, did Christ know that the lover of money, Judas, was going to come lead an army of religious leaders and soldiers to where he was? He did. The Scriptures tell us he knew about it. He wasn't surprised when they came. He wasn't surprised when Judas came up and kissed him on the cheek. Rabbi! Wasn't surprised at all. He knew, we read in the Scriptures. And he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And he went most willingly, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, and we're not going to read it, verses 50 through 53, where Peter pulls out a sword as they come to get him. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. Jesus says, put your sword away. Imagine how all of a sudden, imagine this. Violence is going to happen. Here are all these soldiers with clubs, with swords. One guy who was with Jesus pulls out a sword and uses it, cuts off somebody's ear. Well, imagine how they were getting ready to draw their swords. This is going to turn into a violent act. Well, Christ stops him. Put it back. Then he picks up the guy's ear and puts it back on. And we know nothing else about that, but that had to impress Malchus. I mean, he had to be impressed with that. If somebody hacked off one of your members and somebody put it back on and pain was gone, no bleeding, you'd be impressed with that. No one can do that today, but Christ could do it, and he did. Put your sword away. Now, what does he say to Peter? Do you not know? Peter, are you so lame in your thinking that you don't understand? I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels to come and protect me, and they would. And these soldiers, well, nothing at all in a confrontation with the heavenly host. Nothing at all. But how would Scripture be fulfilled, he says, unless I go? So Christ goes then. And the sufferings of Christ were intentional as he goes with those who have come to get him. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, the second thing is that his sufferings were very, very, very violent. You remember it says in the Scriptures, no man ever spoke like this man. As he listened to Christ speaking, no one has ever spoken about life and death with the authority that this man does. I would also say this, no one ever suffered like this man. You imagine, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. Well, what is John saying there in the opening of his gospel? He is saying this, that Christ was involved actively in the creation. He was the Creator. We believe the entirety of the triune, that the Godhead was involved in creation, but John wants us to understand Christ was involved in creation as well. As the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit, Christ was involved. The triune God, three and yet one. That the Creator of the world took flesh upon Himself, we read in the Scriptures, and the Word of God took flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled with us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, now, in Matthew, the very one that created the world is being taken by people who should be worshiping Him. And yet they hate Him. Now, you've hated people in your life. I'm sure you have hated somebody in your life. Don't feel so pious about yourself and think you haven't. You have. I know. You have broken that commandment of the Lord. You have hated somebody in your life. Well, there is no better place in all the world to look at hatred unleashed and exhibited than how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ when they took Him out of the garden. How did it go with Him? Well, they take Him and they take Him in public place and they're accusing Him. What does Peter do? Peter, who said, I will be with you. I'm there for you. You're one of them, not me. I don't know him. Yeah. You're from South Mississippi. Your accent gives you away. You're one of them. We can tell by the way you talk. No, I don't know him. Actually, I said he was from Galilee. I don't know him. And then he begins to warm himself by the fire. A third time. You're one of his disciples. You follow him. I swear, I don't know him. Remember what the Scriptures tell us. Beautifully put in the Scriptures. Rooster crowed, and Peter heard it. Christ looked at him. What did Peter do? We're reading the Scriptures, he went and wept bitterly. Have you ever disappointed somebody in your life? I'm sure you have. Probably. Maybe you haven't. You probably have said a word to someone that you shouldn't have said. You probably treated someone in a way that you shouldn't have treated them. You probably were short-tempered with someone when you should not have been. Peter should never, ever have denied Christ. Why did he do it? Because he was afraid. I didn't sign on for this. I didn't sign on for this kind of stuff. I mean, what's happening? You're supposed to be the Son of God. I made that proclamation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now look at you. You're in chains. You're on trial. It wasn't supposed to be like this. I'm sorry, but I'm gone. Now, Peter came under conviction. We know that by Christ looking at him. And he went away again, and he wept bitterly, we read in the Scriptures. No man ever suffered like this man. And so he was taken. And you remember what Pilate did. Pilate brings him out to the people. And he wants to let him go. Well, you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Pilate would have been a politician today in Washington. He'd be great. I mean, he'd fit in right with those guys up there. You do that, you're not a friend of Caesar's. Well, Pilate was a political opportunist. He wanted to advance politically. I'll beat him. I'll have him beaten. Take him and beat him, and then we'll let him go. No, no, sir. You're going to kill him. We want him dead. Again, hatred unleashed and exhibited. We want that man dead. And what did Christ done? Did Jesus try to start a revolt? Did Christ harm someone? No. He simply preached the gospel. He confronted them that they were wrong. The religious leaders were wrong. And they didn't understand the Scriptures aright. But they were so blind to their own sin, they hated him so much, they called out for his life to be taken. Put him to death. Crucify him, they said. And that is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was no end to his humiliation on the way. What did the soldiers do? They blindfolded him. They whacked him with a stick on the head. Prophesy, which one of us hit you? They slapped him. Prophesy, which one of us hit you? It says they pulled out his beard and they spit on him. Don't lose this fact that the one that is being treated that way is the Creator. Don't lose that. Don't miss that. John tells us and goes to the point of telling us that Christ is the Creator. And as he comes in humility, as he comes being born under the law, we read in the little catechism, as he comes in the form of the weakness of human flesh, yet without sin, he submits himself to this treatment willingly. As they slap him, as they beat him, as they spit on him, as they take him to the cross to crucify him. Now, what's significant about any of this? So what, you might say. So what? He suffered violence. A lot of people suffer violence. So what? What of it? A lot of people suffer abuse and mistreatment. So what? What of it? Well, it is in understanding the 10th verse of Isaiah 53 that all comes together. And as you read Isaiah 53, you recognize that it's not simply the Roman cross that's being described in those verses that precede verse 10, but rather it's the judgment that God brought upon His Son on the cross of Calvary. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. God was there, though we could not see him, all the while looking on, willingly suffering his son, allowing his son to suffer. He was there. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? You know, there is nothing to me so logical as the gospel. There is nothing so beautiful as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we understand from Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and the rest of Scripture that speaks of it, that the sufferings of Christ were vicarious. that He suffered in the place of you. Make it personal. He suffered in the place of me. Make it personal. The gospel should be very, very personal to you. As you think about it and you say, oh yeah, He suffered for you, man, you needed it badly. You're a bad person. You're real bad. So are you. So are you. And I understand that you're not all a bunch of murderers, you're not all a bunch of pedophiles, you're not all a bunch of things like that. But you're still a sinner. And you break God's law. There is no room for any of us here today forever being self-righteous. There's no reason for it. There's no logic to it. It's very, very improper. He died for me, you say to yourself, about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to shame, that the sufferings of Christ were vicarious. Jesus suffered not for any wrong that he had ever done. Because had he done any wrong at all, had he failed at one point, had he been guilty of one infraction of the law, one, he would not have been capable or able or worthy to go to the cross and die as a substitute for anyone. He would have needed a Savior. He would have needed a Redeemer. And yet he broke the law, not at one point, not at any point. The Lamb of God, who knew no sin, who kept the law perfectly, who never had one infraction in the most minute way, in thought or anything, as far as God's law is concerned. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said, as to the law, perfect. Well, Paul was so wrong about himself. So wrong, and he came to understand that. As he came to realize, hey, the 10th commandment, these laws have something to do with the heart, not simply things that are external. But Christ, as to the law, perfect. As to the law, flawless. And so he knew no sin. And so from his birth to his growing up, to his keeping the law perfectly, to his ministry, to his death on the cross of Calvary, it was all for you. Because you're a sinner. That's why I came. And the determination of Christ, which you all need to memorize that, Luke chapter 9, verse, Luke 9:55, I think. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face, and was determined to go so that he might die. So that he might give his life a ransom for many. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to shame. And so at that moment, as Matthew records for us, as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The things being described in Isaiah 53 were taking place in the life of Christ. He was crushed, he was pierced, because the Father was pleased to crush him and to pierce him. He received the judgment of God's wrath for sin in his own body. Because of God's love for you. John 3:16. God so loved the world. God so loved, and you can put your name in there if you're a Christian. Dan Dallahan. Caleb Fass. Chris Turnbow. He so loved me. That he gave his son to die, that I might have life. That's the gospel. That's what Easter is all about. The substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of His people. Going to the cross of Calvary and dying in place of those who deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And as a result of it, Colossians chapter 2, I've got to read this to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Hear what is written by the Apostle Paul. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh..." Not using that phrase to express Gentiles, using that phrase to express those who had hearts that were in rebellion against God. It says, "To you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, that record that the law imposes on us as we break it continually, having canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, and set it aside by nailing it to the cross." What is Paul saying there? He is saying that the law and the demands of the law were nailed to the cross of Calvary. They used to nail on the cross above them. Bill O'Reilly's terribly wrong if you hear some of the stuff he said. He said, "We know that there was nothing nailed above Jesus because the crosses were flat on top." No, they weren't. If crosses had been flat on top, they could not have nailed both in Latin and Greek and Aramaic the saying that was written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." They would nail to the cross the deed that the criminal had done. And so the idea by Paul here is that the law of God, with just pronouncements against us, has been nailed to the cross of Calvary and placed upon the Savior. And so therefore we are free from God's wrath and condemnation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, what does that say to us in the law of God? Does the law have anything to say to us today? Indeed it does. Jesus said this, you remember, in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Christ didn't come to free us from the condemnation of the law that we may live as if there is no law. He came to free us from the condemnation of the law because you can't keep it. But the law serves to guide us and direct us how we may glorify and please Him, how we may be obedient to Him. It's for the silly, stupid things we do that are wicked. That's why Christ went to the cross. It's the self-centered expressions of our hearts is why Christ went to the cross of Calvary. When we live as if there is no God, and we like living as if there is no God, that's why Christ went to the cross of Calvary. And that's why those who trust in Him, and only those who trust in Him, have forgiveness of their sins. What a great blessing to know the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great blessing to know that we are not condemned because of the Savior. And then, are we motivated to live for Him? Are we motivated to be obedient to Him? Are we motivated to rejoice in the redemption accomplished once for all by Jesus? Dan Newcomb said to me, and I think it's so insightful, that the Lord's table, when we come to the Lord's table, is a celebration. It's a time of celebration. Because it is celebrating the redemption accomplished by Christ. Indeed, it is a celebration. That Christ has taken our guilt and condemnation upon Himself. And for those who have faith in Him, we might have life. Such is God's love for us. He made Him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly